Hello and welcome to Background Briefing. I'm Ian Masters and today we'll examine a number of stories and issues in the news. We'll begin with an analysis of the growing number and frequency of weather anomalies, hurricanes followed by a deadly series of wildfires engulfing Texas. Rick Piltz, the director of Climate Science Watch, joins us to assess the causes behind what appears to be a change in climate, a change that the governor of Texas, who interrupted his presidential campaign to deal with the fires, claims is not happening. Then we'll look into the tar sands oil pipeline controversy from a Canadian perspective with Cleo Pascal, who's a fellow at the Royal Institute of International Affairs and a consultant to the US Department of Energy, NATO, and the OSCE. She is the author of Global Warring: How Environmental, Economic, and Political Crises Will Redraw the World Map. Then finally, we'll hear from the Reverend Billy, an anti-corporate activist who takes on the role of a revivalist minister with his Church of Earth Alleluia to preach against consumerism and militarism. We'll talk about what he has planned in New York for this coming weekend's 10th anniversary remembrance of 9/11. Joining us now is Rick Piltz, who is the director of Climate Science Watch, a watchdog program of the Government Accountability Project in Washington, D.C. Rick has worked on environmental and energy policy since the 1970s and from 1995 to 2005 held senior positions in the coordination office of the federal programs that support scientific research on climate and global environmental change. Prior to that, he served for 4 years on the professional staff of the House Committee on Science, Space and Technology, supporting the committee's oversight activities on global climate change research. In March of 2005, Mr. Piltz resigned from the U.S. Climate Change Science Program to protest the Bush administration's political interference with climate change science communication, which he charged was undermining the credibility and integrity of the federal research program. Welcome to Background Briefing, Rick Piltz.
Hi, Ian. Good talking with you.
And it's clear that there's been an increasing frequency and intensity of these weather anomalies. I think you just have to be simply unconscious not to notice it. Why is it, though, that none of these events are tied together, that they're just one after another? And how many times have you seen the president step up and issue disaster declaring disaster emergencies and opening up the federal coffers? I mean, it feels to me that sooner or later we're going to run out of money here.
Well, that is a problem. But there is a problem with the political leadership at the highest level. The president seems to be reluctant to talk about human-caused climate change. I think he knows better, but for some reason is not taking that message to the public. And his political opposition seems to regard global warming denialism as a kind of political litmus test. I mean, you have the extreme case of a tremendous range of climate-related weather disasters going on in Texas this year, while the governor, Rick Perry, attacks the scientists and denies the reality of climate change.
I believe if he becomes president, he'll cut all funding and basically put climate research out of business, right?
Well, let's look at this question of funding. Well, you know, what's going on down there in his state is really an eye-opener, and it's quite remarkable that he can turn away from looking at the long-term implications. I mean, they've got the worst drought in the recorded history of Texas. I mean, more than half the state is under exceptional drought conditions. Exceptional is the category that's as bad as it can get. They've had $5 billion in losses to Texas agriculture alone. It's an economic disaster. And it's officially the worst drought Texas has had going back to the 19th century. They might get some rain, but these kinds of conditions will tend to persist and intensify over time with global warming. And the heat wave, I mean, there's never been a Texas summer hotter than this summer. 17 major cities have recorded their hottest summer. Down in Austin, where I used to live, I mean, they've had 67 days above 100 degrees. There was 112 one day down there. And the wildfires you see in the news now, there have been 20,000 wildfires in Texas this year. 3.5 million acres burned. It's more than 5,000 square miles. 700 homes have burned in the last 2 days, not far from where I used to live. And the Texas politicians, they always want to cut the federal budget and trash talk the federal government. And Perry says if he becomes president, EPA won't know what hit him, and they want to cut the science and deny it. But they are quick to ask for federal disaster assistance. They benefit from the government spending to suppress their wildfires and provide relief for their farmers. So, I mean, the whole state of Texas is under some kind of weather-related disaster declaration, but they're part of the disaster declaration ought to include Governor Perry. He's a disaster.
Well, Rick Peltz, again, Director of Climate Science Watch, the area that's been burnt since September is larger than the state of Connecticut. And as you say, it's about $5 billion in damage to the state's agriculture. Up to 1,000 homes have been burned, apparently, in these current series of fires, which aren't too far from Austin, right? Bastrop,
they call it. Just out east of Austin. The biggest fire, I think, is around Bastrop. That's a very pretty country. Mm-hmm. Out there, and it's just east of Austin.
And there have been at least 57 wildfires in Texas over the past week. So this is and apparently the latest tropical storm down in the Gulf is fanning the flames. So you know you go from one disaster to the next. They're connected in a
well. All of these things are quite in line with what is projected as consequences of human-caused global climatic disruption. The drought all through that region of the southwestern United States, the increasing likelihood of heat waves, the increasing likelihood of intense wildfires. It doesn't mean that every year will be worse than the last. I mean, maybe next year will be a little cooler. I mean, let's hope so. Maybe this drought will ease up. But over time, what the climate scientists are saying is we are loading the dice to make these kinds of extreme outcomes more likely over time, so that whatever's going on at a particular time is some combination of the natural variability in the system, and now added into that the human-caused climate change. And that factor becomes larger, and so you will get over time, you will tend to get more of the kind of thing that we're seeing now. Now, there is no way to deal with this if you absolutely refuse to talk to the science community. There's no way to deal with this if you don't take what the National Academy of Sciences is trying to tell you and use it with some integrity and preparedness. You know, like, well, I mean, these Texas politicians, they'll take millions of dollars from the oil industry, and as their product, it's part of what's driving, you know, burning the oil and the coal is what's driving this global warming. You know, they're in the pockets of those contributors, and so it leads them to deny the reality of the science. And where does that leave their people? They're not taking care of their people because they're not using the information with integrity in policymaking.
Just in closing, Rick Peltz, isn't these climate events, particularly fires, don't they exacerbate global warming because of how much CO2 and pollution they put up? I mean, isn't it self reinforcing after a while?
The fires,
yeah,
the fires adding to the atmospheric carbon dioxide. Well, the largest example of that, you know, over recent decades has been the deforestation in the tropics, the Amazon and over in Southeast Asia, where it's a deforestation, the burning of the vegetation, you know, is one of the factors. It's not the biggest factor like coal or the second biggest factor like oil, but it's another big factor in adding to the heat trapping, you know, the hothouse effect,
right? But
that
but
we're
as
getting from
as,
the putting these gases into the atmosphere.
Sure, but as the Earth heats up, the polar ice caps melt, and as they melt, there's less sun reflected from the white polar ice caps back up to the out. So it is self-reinforcing, isn't it?
That's right. It's called the positive feedback, And when scientists say positive feedback, it's not what most people think, like that means that must be good. It means it's taking something and adding, exacerbating it. So yes, when the warming melts, the Arctic ice cap, the ice cap on Greenland, the ice cap in the Atlantic Ocean, what it does is it exposes dark water or darker land surface that absorbs more solar heat and it feeds back to accelerate the warming. That's right. And so we have these positive feedbacks into the system that tend to drive it more in that direction.
Well, Rick Pilsen, I thank you very much for joining us.
Good talking with you.
Good talking with you. Again, I've been speaking with Rick Peltz, Director of Climate Science Watch, a watchdog program of the Government Accountability Project in Washington, D.C. He's held senior positions in the federal programs that support scientific research on climate and global environmental change, 4 years as a professional staff of the House Committee on Science, Space, and Technology, supporting the committee's oversight activities on global climate change research. In March of 2005, he resigned from the U.S. Climate Change Science Program to protest the Bush administration's political interference with climate change science communication, which he charged was undermining the credibility and integrity of the federal research program. We're going to take a brief station break, and we'll be back talking about the tar sands oil pipeline from Canada from a Canadian perspective.
The people $1.50 just to see them. Don't it always seem to go that you don't know what you've got till it's gone? They paved paradise, put up a parking lot.
Welcome back. I'm Ian Masters, and this is Background Briefing. And joining me now is Claire Pascal, who specializes in the geopolitical, security, and economic implications of environmental change from global warming. She is a fellow at the Royal Institute for International Affairs, Chatham House, London, a consultant to the U.S. Department of Energy, NATO, and the OSCE, and she's one of the three recipients of the 2010 Awards for Special Merit from the Grantham Prize for her latest book, Global Warming: How Environmental, Economic, and Political Crises Will Redraw the World Map. Welcome to Background Briefing, Claire Pascal.
Hi, it's a pleasure.
And Claire, there have been long and sustained demonstrations in front of the White House, culminating this last weekend, and various activists led by Bill McKibben have been arrested for protesting the proposed pipeline that will take tar sands oil from Alberta, Canada, through a pipeline to be built across the United States down to refineries in Texas. And I believe these demonstrations are going to move now to Canada. So I'd like to get a Canadian perspective on this. What is the attitude that you can glean from the Canadian press and from your colleagues about this controversy over this pipeline?
It depends on the sector that you're in and your background and where you live and how much a part of the system you feel. So obviously in the oil patch, there's quite a bit of excitement about it. Canada has been hit like many other G8 countries by the financial downturn. So, anything that's a boost to that sort of economy is seen as very welcome. However, if you happen to live in that area and are already being affected by some of the pollution that's resulting, and especially the water contamination, then there's a lot of concern. Also, in the First Nations communities that are disproportionately affected already by the effluents from the process that's being used, this becomes almost a sovereignty issue. And for others, it's there's kind of consolation taken. At least it won't be refined here. That dirty bit of the industry will be sent down to the U.S. So, it really depends on where you're coming at it from. Canada is a very big country, and it's very regional. So if you're in eastern Canada, I'm currently in Montreal, you won't be, or you feel you won't be affected by the pollution. If you're in the west, you feel like you will. So depending on your proximity, your emotions are going to be a lot higher.
And I take it this new Canadian Prime Minister, who was elected with less than 50% of the vote, nevertheless feels he has a mandate, and I take it he's totally in support of this pipeline.
Yeah, Prime Minister Harper's base of power is in Alberta for economic reasons, but also for social reasons. Alberta is sometimes called the kind of Texas of Canada. It tends to be a little bit more conservative, a little bit more free market oriented. So that's his base of power, and his constituents and the constituents of many of his elected MPs will be supporting this. So from a political perspective, it makes a lot of sense to him. My concern is that currently the cost of the water that is being contaminated isn't being put into the economic analysis. So this idea that this is an economic boom for Canada, or even just for one part of Canada, I think is false economics. We've been discounting the loss associated with the contamination of large amounts of fresh water. And, especially if you're in California, you know fresh water has value. And here we are just throwing it away in the production of the oil. Now, you can manufacture other energy sources, but manufacturing fresh water requires energy. So it seems like a bit of a false economy to be saying that, you know, this is a good deal. I'm quite concerned about the loss of vast amounts of fresh water, because we'll need it for agriculture, urban development, and other forms of industrialization.
But Cleo Pascal, surely it's not just losing water. It is creating an enormous and growing a pond, if you will, of contaminated water that won't go away.
That's right. And there's kind of the idea that Canada is an unending spring of fresh water, but the vast majority of water in Canada is what's called fossil water. It's water that was left over from the receding glaciers. This will not be replenished once it's gone or contaminated. So, you know, already the U.S. is starting to look up towards Canada as a potential fresh water supply, but that water is being contaminated. And as you say, you know, once it's gone, it's gone. So, again, even from a straightforward free market economics perspective, even the kind of most gung-ho right-wing oil guy, if they're forced to do honest accounting of the cost associated with extracting this oil, you'll find that the economics really just don't bear scrutiny. They don't. If you look at what it's costing in terms of all the externalities, like contamination of water, cleanup costs, all this sort of stuff, in many cases, this is a loss to the economy, and a loss that will hit other critical sectors like agriculture, urban development, healthcare costs for those that are affected.
Again, I'm speaking with Cleo Pascal, who specializes in the geopolitical security and economic implications of environmental change from global warming. She is a fellow at the Royal Institute for International Affairs, Chatham House in London, a consultant to the U.S. Department of Energy, NATO, and the OSCE, and the author of Global Warring: How Environmental, Economic, and Political Crises Will Redraw the World Map. Now, the picture that Bill McKibben, who was arrested in front of the White House and led this demonstration that just concluded on the weekend, but will now apparently move to Canada, he told me that already the vast pond up there in Alberta that's full of this contaminated water, the water is used to extract the sand from the tar, And, of course, it becomes brackish and permanently polluted. And it's stored in this vast pond that's already bigger than the Aswan Dam and will presumably grow bigger and bigger as this these tar sands get exploited. He described it as Mordor. Now, in Canada, are people aware of this vast blight on the land?
There's been some coverage of it. It's not front and center, I think, in the vast majority of people's thinking. I mean, again, here I'm in Quebec. We're probably just as far away from the area as California is. It's one of those things where if it doesn't affect you directly, you may not be thinking about it, unfortunately. The media has not been fabulous about looking at the complexities of this debate. But, of course, if you're there, you know, you know it, or if you have relatives that have been affected by it. And this has the potential to spill out into a larger security concern because the First Nations communities, which, again, are disproportionately being affected by these pollutants, are convinced that it's causing cancers and birth defects, and it is directly affecting their community, and they feel like the federal government isn't responding. Now, this may or may not be accurate, but this is how they feel. That is from a security perspective, national security perspective, very dangerous situation because you already have outreach from China, for example, to First Nations communities in Canada. And part of the pitch of China is, look, your federal government doesn't really care about you. You should start looking towards China as an economic partner. You know, and you have to remember that about a third of Canada's land mass is owned or controlled through land claim settlements by First Nations communities. They potentially have a lot of power, which, you know, would be, you know, good to see them, you know, using and stewarding in a way that is really beneficial towards their communities. But also, that gives them quite a bit of potential foreign policy leverage if they decide to go down that route. Now, up until now, the communities there's been a lot of internal dissent. They've been on the receiving end of a lot of policies. They haven't really been driving policy to that degree. But if things are getting so bad that they feel like they really are being dispossessed and they're not a part of the federal system, then they might find those sorts of overtures from a country like China very attractive. Now, that's a failure on the part of the Canadian federal government not to address these concerns before they get to the point where people become so disenfranchised they look towards other options.
But my understanding is that there is also a plan or proposal in the works to build a pipeline from the Alberta tar sands through to the Pacific coast to ship this stuff to China. And
that's right.
My understanding is it may not be an either or. In other words, if President Obama vetoes this pipeline and it's his decision alone, the State Department already approved it. And clearly the environmentalists are this is a kind of line in the sand, and not to use an obvious pun there.
Yeah.
But it's not necessarily an either or. I mean, it's possible that the pipeline will be built to the Pacific coast no matter what.
Yeah, absolutely. And also, even if the oil does end up going through the pipeline down to the Gulf of Mexico, that oil, once refined, may be sold on to China as well. I mean, this doesn't necessarily go towards dealing with domestic U.S. lack of supply. You know, so, I mean, this is economics. This isn't national security. Now, if it was straight-up national security, if this was oil that was definitely going to be used in the U.S. system, that's potentially, you know, another issue, another sort of thing to debate. But it's not. It's commercial. So, you know, but the China component isn't necessarily just from the point of view of supply. There's another pipeline in British Columbia that's been bombed 6 times. Now, they still haven't caught the bomber, but the letters that go into the newspaper, the anonymous letters that go into the newspaper, you know, say that it's an environmental attack and that there's concern over the effect of this on the communities, of the pipelines on the communities. And so there's actually have been bombings. Now, if you start to get a population that's so disaffected and so desperate and is being encouraged from outside forces, you have a potentially very unstable situation. So the concerns of the local population, you know, it's not just an environmental issue. You know, even if you're the hardest edge type of person, you need to address this strictly from a national security perspective.
Well, but from an economic and commercial perspective,
yeah.
I find it difficult to understand how this oil is practical unless the price of oil stays high. And my understanding is that it's very likely to stay high. There have been a lot of indications that the price of oil in this country is largely artificial, pushed up through speculation on Wall Street.
Yeah.
The Saudis, on the other hand, apparently, because they're so afraid of the Arab Spring, they need about $100 a barrel oil to get the money to buy off the younger generation so that they don't take to the streets. So
they also took a bath during the financial crisis. So, you know, there was a major loss in the trillions, you know, from the Middle East on the financial crisis. So not only is it kind of a lot of the financial reserves are gone. The sovereign wealth funds are a lot smaller than they used to be. So that's also a component of why they feel there needs to be a consistent high flow of cash.
So, but how could it be? I mean, ExxonMobil running ads here on American television promoting the tar sands, and
yeah.
I just don't understand the economics of it, because you're saying they're not factoring in the water pollution and the use of water, which once they use it for this process, it's absolutely useless. It becomes a vast pond of pollution.
Mm-hmm.
Two, you apparently need natural gas to heat the water and also to heat the tar so that it'll flow through the pipes.
Mm-hmm.
Those costs have to be factored in.
Well, but they aren't, because of the economic structures that we've set up consider many things like the water pollution externalities. So it distorts the accounting. It's perfectly legal and it's considered kind of standard, but it is distortion. It's the same thing that allows, you know, BP to self-insure its rig in the Gulf when the private sector says, we're not going to touch it, it's way too dangerous. You know, there are kind of all these mechanisms that have been set up that allow you to discount risk, right, or to discount real cost. And I'm using the term discount in a mathematical sense. And from the point of view of a company like Exxon, their growth model, you know, they need to grow, look like it's like they're visibly growing on a quarterly basis because of the way their financial structure is set up. So in the case of BP going into the Arctic, for example, you know, that deal fell through. But when they were signing the deal, they got bumps in stock prices because it looked like they would be, you know, having access to Arctic oil. So in many cases, the thinking, the economic thinking from the from the oil and gas sector is, you know, how will this affect this quarter, and how can we discount all of these risks, and what can we consider externalities? So you have a distorted economic system, and that's what allows these sorts of decisions to be made and to look like, and in fact, in the context in which they're operating, they are good decisions. They are rational decisions. But when you look in the context of reality, they make absolutely no sense. They make as much sense as building a nuclear power station in an earthquake zone.
And that hasn't happened, right?
Yeah, exactly. I think you're probably within a few hundred miles of one, actually.
Sure. So Cleo Pascal, when the chief scientist at NASA, Dr. Hansen, in reference to this Keystone pipeline that's proposed to be built from the tar sands of Alberta to the oil refineries in Texas across the United States, he says that once that oil is refined in Texas, it's game over for the environment. And I think he's referring in terms of global warming because of the high sulfur content. Is that your understanding? That it's
I don't think I'm qualified to make a scientific assessment of that.
Right. Well,
However, I do know that it's not being incorporated into the economic assessment. I mean, that particular environmental cost is not being factored into the economics of the project. I wouldn't know how to quantify that economic cost. Mm-hmm. That would take smarter people than me.
It's clearly a different mix. It's the it's got to be pretty difficult. I mean, I don't know what the percentage of gas you can get out of it, and what the byproducts are, and whether or not you're going to have more sulfur in the air. I just don't know what model Hansen is using.
I don't know either. But I mean, I would be equally concerned about the fact that about 30% of U.S. refining capacity is along the U.S. Gulf Coast, which is an area that, as we know, is prone to subsidence, flooding, hurricanes, major environmental instability. So, it's only a matter of time before we keep getting these, get more hits. That is going to create spills in that area. So even without the Keystone Pipeline, we have a very serious problem with environmental instability and its effect on the energy sector. They've just shut down the Gulf Coast platforms again because of the storm that's rolling in now. We're starting to get increased disruptions to Gulf Coast offshore oil and gas platforms because of storm activity. Katrina destroyed over 100 oil and gas platforms in the U.S. Gulf Coast. So, we already have enormous oil and gas infrastructure in very vulnerable locations, and that needs to be addressed. We can try to head off the future ones that look kind of not good bets, and ideally do it through proper accounting and proper market mechanisms, not distorting the market through subsidies and allowing real risk to affect decision making. But we also need to look at what we already have there, because what we already have is incredibly dangerous.
Well, again, Claire Pascal, the author of Global Warring, How Environmental, Economic, and Political Crises Will Redraw the World Map. And just in closing, since you've written about the projecting forward what global warming will do to change the world, change the map, open up the Northwest Passage, among other things, clearly you're talking about something that's real. And one of the things that's extraordinary about this disconnect here is that one of the big boosters of this pipeline, who is the candidate, presidential candidate of the oil business, is Governor Perry of Texas, and he had to postpone his appearance on a Republican presidential debate in order to go down and deal with the unprecedented wildfires now in Texas. And it just strikes me as such an extraordinary irony that a man who wants to be president of the United States, who denies global warming, is nevertheless now talking about the most unprecedented fires that he's ever seen in his state, and not making the connection.
Yeah, no, it's tragic, and it's not only climate change. It's the way we are changing the environment through building in areas we shouldn't be building in, through land management use that's just dangerous, through depletion of aquifer. We're being hit on all sides. Climate change is like steroids to the system, but already, the way that we've changed the environment would be dangerous on its own. So, anybody that thinks that they can afford it, just to keep absorbing the hits is living in a fantasy land. I mean, the U.S. is broke, right? You can't keep paying off the National Flood Insurance Program, when you keep building million-dollar condos on the coast of Florida and knowing that they're in a hurricane zone. I mean, it's insane. So, it was interesting what President Obama did during Irene. I mean, he clearly knows that politically, if you don't deal with a disaster, you're dead. So we'll see, as these guys have to deal with disaster after disaster after disaster, whether they're willing to be proactive in order to get around their own demise by dealing inappropriately with the consequences.
Well, we'll have to stay in touch, and you may be getting an influx of refugees from the United States if President Perry comes to pass.
Well, if they, I just hope there's enough water for them when they show up.
Okay. Well, I thank you for joining us here today, Claire Pascal.
Always a pleasure. Take care.
Thank you. Again, I'm speaking with Claire Pascal, who specializes in geopolitical security and economic implications of environmental change from global warming. She's a fellow at the Royal Institute for International Affairs, Chatham House, London, a consultant to the United States Department of Energy, NATO, and the OSCE. Her latest book is Global Warring: How Environmental, Economic, and Political Crises Will Redraw the World Map. We're going to take a brief station break, and we'll be back talking with the political activist, the Reverend Billy. Welcome back. I'm Ian Masters, and this is Background Briefing. And joining us now is the Reverend Billy, who is an anti-corporatist activist who takes the role of a revivalist minister with his Church of Earth Alleluia. The Reverend and his gospel choir exhort consumers to abandon the products of large corporations and mass media. He also preaches a broader message of economic justice, environmental protection, and anti-militarism, protesting sweatshops and illegal and unnecessary wars. And welcome to Background Briefing, the Reverend Billy.
Well, I have to live up to that introduction.
You do. I take it you've just returned from Burning Man up in the Nevada desert. Were you saving souls from sin up there?
I think that an evangelist has to give up. You know, you have to let it go. There's 70,000 people out there this year, and so many people walking by and bicycling by in fluorescent bikinis and combat boots. You just have to retire to a new position with your evangelism. You have to say, well, let me sit with you, amen, praise be.
I see.
Save our souls some other time.
Well, I take it then there are probably a lot of sinners there going back to the way the Lord made them, naked in the world.
Yes, it has a Garden of Eden aspect, even though it's rather than being a verdant jungle or whatever Eden was, it's a absolutely arid desert. There are no plants. If you see a raven way up in the sky, that might be the only bird you ever see. It's where the Paiute live, and north of Reno, Nevada. And it's the source, the place that was the beginning of one of the greatest activist ventures in our history. What is known in English as the Ghost Dance, Wovoka. A holy man taught the Native Americans and the tribes across North America, took up the ghost dance one by one by one by one. It was a simple circle dance, but it had a visionary instruction in which you talk to the dead and talk to the ancestors. It was the last venture by the people who, the Native Americans, swept across the country.
So I wanted to talk to you because of what's happening in your city, New York City, even though you've been out here in Nevada.
We need a ghost dance in New York. I tell you, we need a visionary dance that changes the way things are there. It's been 10 years since 9/11, and we've got to change. The word change has had its meaning drained of it by our president. We have to reclaim that word, can we?
Tell me about what happened 10 years ago after 9/11, or your experience that you want to relate and perhaps revive on this 10th anniversary.
Many thousands of people gravitated to Union Square, this font of progressive imagination with so much history. It's where George Washington led the Continental Army and got off his horse and met the city fathers. And it just has always had an unexplained political impact, just being there. And in our, we think of the May Days, we think of the first Labor Day parade was there. And the much of the labor movement, the 40-hour week, the 8-hour day, Paul Robeson singing Sacco and Vanzetti, the vigil, waiting for the outcome, Dorothy Day, Emma Goldman's great speeches to the young women, bringing them out of the sweatshops and starting that consciousness that you could control how you spend most of your living day. I mean, what a turn in regarding your own life that was. Union Square has that in it, in the air that you breathe there. So many people came to Union Square after 9/11, night after night after night, and the police were basically not there. They backed away, and we slowly became ringed by alternative media and European media. And for 7, 8, 9 weeks, we had a sort of People's Republic there. And it's what we've got to get back to. I remember it as being the commons, a healthy commons. There were people at their easels. There were mementos everywhere. There were little altars. There were people in little groups crying. All faith backgrounds were represented there, all people from around the world. I'll never forget it as long as I live. It was a place of original culture, would be one way of putting it. There was just breakdancing. There was singing. There was a feeling of freedom from the consumerist, militaristic culture that seems to be thick in the air now. It was an island of freedom, and people took care of each other. People stayed the 24 hours. It was a kind of a tent city. And everywhere, the coffee shop pictures of the missing, the color faces of, you know, that have been put there by the loved ones with these magic marker messages. Call home, Catherine, you know. Mm. Betty and John, miss you, you know.
Well, tell me about at that moment, though, where you felt that you had an island there in Union Square after 9/11. That was also the moment when the United States had the sympathy of the world. We were the victims of this terrible attack. And the United Nations, of course, is centered there in New York. But instead of it becoming an opportunity for a global response to this outrage, George W. Bush decided in his cowboy way to go it alone. And shortly thereafter, the United States became the victimizer.
Yes, the victim turned into the killer. And we started a series of colonial wars. Now our predator drones have just gone into their sixth country, Somalia. And Al-Qaeda, the bogeyman, is found simply everywhere. Yes, he is an adolescent bully. And in Union Square, that hadn't quite happened yet. Or we were perhaps innocent in our belief that something good could happen. We did feel something good could happen. We were still invested heavily in peace, and thought that there was a way that peace, that there was a way that peace could happen. Amen. We were in a pause. We were between the World Trade Center and the falling of the bombs on Afghanistan and the night raids, the initial invasion there. We were in that window, and there was still basic conversations about war and peace were going on. We were standing in circles, passing the talk, and we had that belief still existed despite Cheney and Bush. We knew were in charge. It was hard to imagine, but we were broken from that logic, free of that dark logic that we had.
Again, I'm speaking with the Reverend Billy, who's an anti-corporatist activist. He takes the role of a revivalist minister with his Church of Earth Alleluia. He also preaches a broader message of economic justice, environmental protection, and anti-militarism, protesting sweatshops and illegal and unnecessary wars. And we're talking about the weeks following 9/11 in Union Square in New York. And take us forward then to this coming weekend, the 10th anniversary. What will you be doing?
Well, at 2:00, we'll be out in Union Square just meeting people and remembering. And I look forward to seeing people there and having our shout-outs and re-inhabiting the First Amendment. Maybe the police will let us remember our our response to 9/11 10 years ago, just as we respect, perhaps don't respect it, but let it happen, in that sense, respect it. They'll have the presidents there, and they'll have the old warriors there. I wonder if Cheney will be there. But we had a peace. We had a re-enlivenment of the activism of a good cause was going on. We were performing for each other, painting for each other, breakdancing. There was a grin in the air, and that is now illegal. The public space has been shut down in New York officially, and it seems to have come from 9/11. The police have calcified in their emotions into just conflating dissent with Al Qaeda. And it comes from that original, you're either for us or against us, cowboy kind of attitude. You can't grow the garden of a free park with all the surprising things that might happen there, and the strangers talking to each other, and the new dance moves and paintings and the proclamations of belief and all the kinds of things that can happen in especially Union Square with the echoes of so many freedom fighters there, the labor movement, May Day marches, going back so many years, it just comes to you, it just comes into you. We got to have that back again. Generally, in our cities, in our towns, we have to be able to create from that old green place in the center of the culture. Again, we've lost our way. Obviously, we've lost our way. I'm starting to preach now, aren't you? Hallelujah. The commons has to come to life again.
Praise the Lord.
And we're gonna try to do that next Sunday in Union Square. Just have those memories and then come back into our own present tense. It's sexy. It's alive. It's real culture.
Tell me though about your recent arrest, because I know we were just talking about the tar sands protests in front of the White House. That have been going on, and you were arrested protesting the Koch brothers in New York, weren't you?
Yes, the gas and oil company that finances the Tea Party and systematically smears the findings of Earth scientists, the Koch brothers, gave $100 million to Lincoln Center. The devils. And they got their name emblazoned on one of their most prominent buildings, the New York State Theater Building. And so a group of activist organizations, Koch Brothers Exposed, Brave New Films, Rob Greenwald, a number of people, and they said, let's have a flash mob there in the middle of Lincoln Plaza. And so the Earth Alleluia Church and the Rhythm Mechanical Orchestra and myself, we were enjoined to help lead the crowd, and sure enough, the flash mob worked. Boom. All of a sudden, why are all these people here? 500-600 people, bam, just coming right out of the side streets. And it was lovely to preach and parade and sing, and it was a successful gathering. Rob Greenwald showed movies, anti-Koch brother funny movies, on the side of the building named after them now. You know, you remember those Lincoln Center buildings are kind of white marble. good movie screens. He rented a hotel room across the street and set up his projector. So it was good. It was good activism. We felt good about it, but then we started walking back to the subway. Oh, some of the Earth Alleluia singers and Savitri, my partner and the director of our performances, and our then 15-month-old daughter, this is a couple months ago now, Luna. And all of a sudden, we're just about to turn towards the subway and go back to Brooklyn, and these bodybuilders in T-shirts show up, claiming they're the police, and they, not really explaining why, they just shoved me into a black car and drive away. In front of Lena, you know, in front of this child. I just think that we got to bring the First Amendment back, and there's always been a swing back and forth between security and the First Amendment, and that's a dynamic that's been going on since the 1790s. But now, after 10 years, now's the time to look at those 45 magic words, those five freedoms: worship, speech, press, peaceable gathering, and protest. If we return to the First Amendment, we'll develop a kind of safety in our commons places, on our streets, because of the play and the trust, how people gather, how they make original original culture together. The First Amendment must return now. Amen?
Well,
somebody give me a Bill of Rights for me out there. Amen. Praise be.
Surely the there is a connection, though, between our response to 9/11 and the dilution of the First Amendment.
Absolutely. There's definitely a relationship. Anytime that we're in a conflict, even these illegal colonial conflicts, they're so far away and kind of erased from our consciousness by commercial media, there's always an impact in your domestic place. Down in the park in the middle of town, the war comes to you. They both have to end. Now we have to have peace on the edges of our markets. We're always killing people, trying to save them for democracy. We have to free the public space that we have right in front of us. Amen.
So, given that you're going to try and revive this moment that you had after 9/11 in Union Square this coming weekend, and I take it that it sounds like Mayor Bloomberg, for all of the good press he gets, has changed the nature of New York City. I mean, if you can't have any kind of protest, I mean, what are the rules? What are the limits?
Well, we got beat up pretty bad at the Republican National Convention. Thousands of us were just rounded up, and even though many lawsuits later and, you know, many judges later, it has been called extra legal. Nonetheless, our police department has the kind of ferocity that the Miami police showed, that the Minneapolis police showed when there was a convention there. We have had local police departments militarized, heavily armed. That started happening during Clinton. And really writing their own laws. They write what they call administrative mandates. We can't have 21 people gather. You know, Union Square is our speaker's corner. You get up on a soapbox and start shouting. At the moment that you have 21 people, as opposed to 20, then you're off to prison. Or somebody in a uniform walks up and says, you've got to have a permit.
So,
of course, you know, I've got bullhorns. I've got dozens of bullhorns that's just been pulled from my hands by police. You know, despite the fact that almost everything in New York is louder than you can make a bullhorn sound, right? So the rule is very strict in their limits on free speech.
The rule protects boring speakers, right? If you can't get a correct car.
Boring speakers and, you know, the screaming sirens of police cars and garbage truck brakes and all the other sounds that assail your ears in New York City. They're all many decibels higher than my little bullhorn. But what comes out of the bullhorn is a political belief system. Let's empower local economies. Pull your money, pull your energy out of the big corporations. Let's get away from Wall Street. Let's not support Wall Street. I'm an earth radical, Brother Ian.
So it's
amen.
Wall Street and Walmart, right?
That's right.
Anything that starts with WIL.
Hallelujah, there it is.
By the way, I just found out, I'm absolutely astounded at this story, that a young child, I believe, was bitten by a bat in a Walmart, inside a Walmart, shopping with his or her parents. And the Walmart people refused to, you know, she had to be immunized for rabies. And the Walmart refused to take responsibility for the fact that there were bats flying around inside a Walmart. So clearly they need...
Well, you have to understand that the Walmart people are a cult. I don't know if any of the listeners have read anything about the relationship that they have to right-wing apocalyptic Christianity. They're not reality-based, Brother Ian.
Really? You mean these...
And they don't think those bats were there. They probably think those people snuck those bats in there and that those people are actually... Oh, my preaching is...
Right, but there's
incited a neighborhood dog to barking. It's this dog works for Walmart. It's barking at me, Amen. Please be.
So just in closing, let me just go back to this coming weekend, and you're hoping to revive the spirit of Union Square following 9/11. Do you think that you're going to be able to accomplish anything with these onerous restrictions? Can't you get a permit? I mean, what are the rules? I mean, how come they've turned New York into a you know, no free speech zone?
Well, I know that this will this coming at this moment into the ears of New Yorkers from sister station WPAI, I know that many of us in this community of Pacifica in New York, we know that we must reclaim our public space. We're coming to the end of this mayor and hopefully coming to the end of this police commissioner, Ray Kelly, who obviously just dedicated to the death of people needing on their own. You know, they don't want that free play. They don't want that kind of creative chaos. They're both straight-laced guys. If Bloomberg seems a little less of a Nazi than Rudolph Giuliani was, he's more like a Clinton-style Nazi. He's got marketers around him, and he tries to have the image of freedom, but, you know, the second you raise your voice in a public park in New York right now, you can be arrested very quickly. I've been arrested just repeatedly in Union Square, and I felt that spending the night in the Tombs from Union Square is just kind of something I owe to the place. I owe to the memory of the place. You know, maybe it'll happen again Sunday, although I have a performance Sunday night, so I hope I don't get... I'm asking the police who are listening right now, the spies in our city, give Reverend Billy a break on Sunday when he preaches in the afternoon so that I can... because I got a gig that night. Amen?
Amen. Well, I thank you so much for gracing us with your presence, Your Holiness, here today.
Brother Ian, don't accuse me of being holy. And I hope that I see some of you out at Union Square at 2 o'clock this Sunday.
All right.
September 11th.
I thank you again for joining us. Reverend Billy is an anti-corporatist activist who takes the role of a revivalist minister with his Church of Earth Alleluia. The Reverend and his gospel choir exhort consumers to abandon the products of large corporations and mass media. He also preaches a broader message of economic justice, environmental protection, and anti-militarism, protesting sweatshops and illegal and unnecessary wars. I'm Ian Masters. This has been Background Briefing. I'd like to thank producer Spencer Downing and Kim Nassiter. This program is available for podcasts, and you can sign up there at ianmasters.com, where you can also contact me. And I'll be back again tomorrow with another Background Briefing. Bye for now.